Well, good morning. I hope that you and your families had a wonderful week of Christmas and that it was filled with lots of joy and lots of trash. My house, Christmas Day morning. It's funny because Christmas Eve night, my oldest son, Ethan, warns all of them, "Don't you dare wake me up in the morning. Let me sleep. I will wake up when I wake up." Christmas Day, you know who wakes everybody up? Him. You know why? I asked him, I said, "Didn't you make everybody else tell, you told them they couldn't wake you up?" "Yeah, but that's because I wanted to wake them up." I'm like, that's a great strategy. And it was a fun-filled day. It's Christmas. I was telling a couple people today, everybody asked how our Christmas was. It seems like it just flew by. It was also the first Christmas that I can remember that Christmas Eve day, we went walking in the swamp in shorts. So that was interesting too. But for many, many people who are here with us, Christmas is not a happy and joyous occasion. And I know this. For some of us, this is your first year without a loved one. For some of you, this is the first year of a broken family. For some, it's a tight year after losing a job. Christmas can be a time of depression, a time of sadness. We've been talking about Advent for the last 4 weeks. And that's not something that we grow up with in the Church of Christ, in our heritage, in our tradition. It's not something that we typically do. Advent literally means coming or arrival. And we celebrate Christmas as Christians because the world talks about Christmas, but we as Christians know, for us it's a celebration that Jesus came, the incarnation, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. But Advent is not just a reminder that Jesus came, but it's a hopeful expectation of one day when Jesus will come again. And so we celebrate, Christmas is for happy people, let's be honest. Christmas is for happy people. Advent is for everyone. It doesn't matter what stage of life you're in. It doesn't matter what has happened to you. Advent is a time of hope, of hopeful expectation as we look forward to the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When I was a kid, and still is true to this day, my dad's favorite Christmas movie of all time is It's a Wonderful Life. I mean, he could, Mr. Gower, he just loves he just loves George Bailey. Loves him to pieces. And he gets a little offended when he goes, "Well, they just don't put it on television anymore." And I was like, "Dad, we're looking at the guide." I'm like, "You missed it 2 weeks ago, and it's coming back on Christmas Eve." Now, he can DVR that now, but when I was a kid, you had to do VCR tapes, you know? And we had, Mom always kept extra ones, and we had one he popped in there to record It's a Wonderful Life because we were too cheap to buy the real tape, so we just recorded it on television, commercials and all. And he had recorded It's a Wonderful Life. And even though it came on television every year, he would still like to pop in that VHS during the year sometime and watch it. Well, Christmas time came around, and I'm telling you, my family, it was an argument of what was the best Christmas movie. I mean, there was Charlie Brown, and there's Miracle on 34th Street, and there's any of the Christmas Carol adaptations. But when it comes to Christmas movies that we as kids liked, it was The Grinch. How the Grinch Stole Christmas, and he slithered and slunk. You know, it's just something about that show that we just loved. Well, one day, it happened to come on television, and as soon as we saw it, we said, "Let's hit record." So it recorded in the middle of the show, you know. We went back to watch that movie one day and realized we had taped over It's a Wonderful Life. And so it was very interesting because he's in there and George Bailey's about to jump over the bridge and commit suicide. And this is usually right when the angel shows up. What was his name? Clarence. Right before Clarence goes up and jumps in there for him. George! And right when that's about to happen, all of a sudden you get that big picture of the Grinch that comes in there with his big smile. Some of us know what that can be like. And something that is really special to us, something that we love, and that Grinch can slip in there. Hope. Hope is what we hang on to. G.K. Chesterton said this, that hope means hoping when things are hopeless or it is no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. It'll be on the screen, but it's so much nicer if you follow along. They're in the Pew Bible as well. Obviously, it's in the Pew Bible as well. The book of Revelation begins with Jesus telling John the disciple, who's been exiled to the Isle of Patmos, he tells him to write letters to seven churches. And these are the churches in Ephesus, in Laodicea, in Smyrna, in Philadelphia, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. And this morning, we're going to focus really in on Smyrna and Philadelphia. If you go just down the road from Ephesus, about 35 miles, you're going to come to a town called Smyrna. There was a church in Smyrna. Let's just call it the First Church of Smyrna. They were struggling. They were having a very difficult time because it was a place where there was a lot of persecution. If you were a believer in Smyrna, then it was punishable by death, which tends to be really, can be a difficult obstacle to church growth, right? Like, no one wants to come to your fall fest if they know they're going to lose their head. And so it was a difficult time to be a Christian in Smyrna. But Smyrna was a lot like Ephesus in that it was also a very wealthy city. Of all the cities the Greeks had built, Smyrna was probably the most impressive. You've got wide streets going through the city. It's surrounded by hills and all kinds of different temples on the top of these hills dedicated to different gods. There's an amphitheater in Smyrna that sat 20,000 plus people. And it was built and it was dedicated to the worship of the emperor. And so it was required for those who lived in Smyrna to worship Caesar as Lord. And so those who were at the First Church of Smyrna had a little difficult time with that. They had a lot to deal with. So John, who recorded Revelation, he knew one of the leaders pretty well. One of the leaders of the church in Smyrna, his name was, his name was Polycarp. Polycarp would have been about my age, about 33, 34, when John wrote this letter from Jesus to the church in Smyrna. And so Polycarp would have received this letter from John, and he would have stood up in front of the congregation in Smyrna, and he would have read this. And so John was a mentor to Polycarp when John was in Ephesus, and now Polycarp has gone to Smyrna to minister there. And he receives this letter from his mentor, John, and he stands and he reads it in front of the church. And it says this, "To the angel in Smyrna, of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is first and the last, who died and who came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty. Yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." That's kind of a harsh term, right? Synagogue of Satan. What's happening here is that there are people who are claiming to be Jews, but they're not really Jews. And that's where a lot of the persecution of these churches is coming from. And so Jesus says this in verse 10. He says, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil would put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. A designated period of time. It has a beginning and an end. Be faithful, he says, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious and will not be hurt at all by the second death." First death may hurt, but the second death, you have nothing to worry about. So this is one of the two letters to the seven churches where we read of Jesus not saying anything critical, nothing negative. He just comforts them and he encourages them. And he encourages these community of believers in Smyrna and then in Philadelphia because they were being persecuted for their faith. So we have a very different tone from Jesus than we see in some of the other letters. The churches in Ephesus and Laodicea promised and they kind of have given into cultural pressures. They've given up. They've gone with whatever's popular at the time. And there's what Jesus says, a lukewarmness to their faith. And so the tone of Jesus is pretty harsh. He says, I guess you could say he spanks them a little bit. He goes, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, hot or cold, pick one, because lukewarmness is disgusting. I will vomit you out of my mouth, is the literal translation. To the churches, though, in Smyrna and in Philly, he says something very different to them. He tells them, his tone is softer because he's wanting to write to them and to remind them that they are being faithful and that they're going to be persecuted because they're faithfully following him. And so these are still the words of Jesus. The tone just changes. Now, if you're a parent of multiple children, let's say 4, you know what this is like, right? How you talk to your children is very different. I have one child who, I'm serious, when they wake up in the morning, it seems like we have to lay the law down immediately just to make sure we're all on the same page here, buddy. And then we have one kid that we can just, hello, sunshine. How you doing? You just give them a dirty look and they start crying. The other ones, you give them a dirty look and they're like, Dad, is there something in your eye? And so you know what this is like, though. Like, you go into one room and you talk to one kid. You're like, pick up your stuff. I'm not telling you again. That's it. You get pick it up. You go to the other one. Hey, when you get a chance, I need you to pick up your room, okay? You know what that's like. I mean, if you're a parent of multiple children, you know that what that's like. That sometimes that's just the way you talk to them. And that's, you know, you've got some that may need a little more chastisement and some that may need a little more encouragement. I didn't say which one was which, so, but they know who they are. And so that's what we see here with Jesus. You've got a tone change. Jesus is speaking to the churches, but he sounds a little different. And so you read of the church, the words to the church in Smyrna, and you flip over to chapter 3. It's very similar tone as he speaks to the church in Philadelphia. So in chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, we read this. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, there it is again, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so both of these churches are suffering, and Jesus says, look, hold on. Be faithful. I'm coming soon. You have no reason to fear the second death. Heaven is coming down. It's coming. Just hang on. Don't give up. Now, you're probably maybe in your mind going, why in the world, the Sunday after Christmas, is he preaching from the book of Revelation? I don't know. There's something, though, about this passage, these two letters to these churches, that sticks out to me. There are two words in particular that I want to draw your attention to. In these two letters, Jesus says these two words, I know. Now, if you study the seven letters to the seven churches, the phrase appears in all seven letters. Jesus says it to all these churches, I know, and he says it several times to the church in Philadelphia. Now, but here's what's significant, and we're not sure that always God knows, right? Do you know that sometimes there are times when we struggle and we go, God, do you see what's going on? You read through the Psalms, and sometimes David is like, God, where are you? What is going on? Sometimes we wonder if God is aware. Does he really know? Does he know what we're going through? Does he know the challenges we face? Does he really hear our prayers? Does he really care about what's going on in my life? Does he really care that my son is laying in a hospital bed in pain? And yet in all of these letters, we read, I know. I know. And sometimes that's good news. Like, if you're hurting and you need to be comforted, it's great to know that God knows, that Jesus knows what you're going through. And sometimes if you're not really living like you should, or you're doing something that you shouldn't be doing, you don't really want him to know that, you don't really want to know that he knows, right? Because if he knows, if you know that he knows, then you know that he knows. And that's not good news for you. That doesn't give you warm fuzzies. And so he comes to these churches who are suffering, though, the two that we're focused on this morning, and he goes, I know. I know what you're dealing with. He's showing that he cares. He pays attention to what's going on. We see this throughout the Gospels. When people come to Jesus, people who are outcasts, people who are unclean, and Jesus will embrace them. Jesus will love them, and he is giving them worth, and he's giving them meaning for their life because he knows. I know your afflictions, he says in verse 9. I know them, and I know your poverty. The word afflictions is a word that could be translated as crushed, tribulation, suffering, troubles. And it's a word picture that Jesus is using to this church. When we talk about the word affliction here means to crush, and it literally means to squeeze with great pressure. It's what they would do when they would put the wine, the olives on the press, and they would squeeze to get olive oil out, or when they would put the grapes on there and they would squeeze them to get the grape juice to come. And Jesus said, this is how you feel as a church. This is how you feel as individuals. You're pressed and you're crushed on every side. I know. 2015 is going to be a year that I will always remember, not for positive reasons necessarily. Mary and I have, it's no secret to this church, the last couple of months and the struggle that was for us. Mainly the struggle that was for our Liam as he was very sick. What began as what we thought was just a regular fever and illness became much more than that. By Wednesday of his first stay in the hospital, his tongue was so swollen that night that they had to give him an EpiPen and stick him on oxygen and steroids, and really thought that they would have to sedate him and intubate him because he couldn't breathe. They also didn't tell us that when they gave him steroids that he was going to become very aggressive. The nurses found that out. But one of the things that we experienced through all of this is there are many hours where you're sitting in a hospital room and you're watching him and he's just sleeping. And then he'll roll over and just cry out in pain because he's hurting. And there were in those moments that we were reminded that God was there. And here's how. Because in those moments, I would get a text message. I would get a Facebook message. I would get something, or somebody would drop by. And in those moments, it was a reminder of the visible, physical presence of God through his people. God knows. Jesus says to these churches, I know what you're going through. I know. He says to the church in Philadelphia, I know you have little strength left. I know. Christmas is always a moment of joy. Just like George Bailey, sometimes though, this time of year can bring a lot of pressures on us, and we go, you know, I would be better off not on this earth. And we struggle and we face a lot of pressure in this life and we feel crushed. And Jesus says to us, I know. For some of you, you don't know how you're going to pay this month's bills. You're worried about keeping your house. Jesus would say, I know what it's like. I know what it's like to be poor. I know that what it's like. I didn't even have a place to lay my head. For some of you, you feel like you just got a raw deal. You cannot catch a break. And I think Jesus would say, I know what that's like. I was born in a manger, and I was convicted of crimes I didn't commit. Some of you feel abandoned by your family and they don't usually understand you, and you really could use them. You really could. And Jesus would say, I know what that's like. There was a time when my mother and my siblings all thought I was crazy. There was a time when my closest friends abandoned me when I needed them the most. Jesus would say, I know. And so he says to these churches, look, I know. And you should... And should you ever find yourself in a place where you are beaten and you are nailed to a tree, I know what that's like too. He says, I know you have a little strength. I'm not oblivious to that. It hasn't escaped me. But in verse 10, he says, and here's the challenge. Be faithful. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the victor's crown. To the church in Philadelphia, he writes in chapter 3, verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. And he says, I know what you're going through, so be faithful and hang on. Hang on. It's interesting, in verse 10 of chapter 2, he says this, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. It seems kind of backwards to me because do not be afraid is a very common command in Scripture. But you would think it would be followed by, don't be afraid because I'm going to come and rescue you. But instead, it's like a parent saying to the child, don't be afraid, but this is going to hurt, right? Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. And this doesn't go with a lot of how many of us have been taught theology, because let's be honest, there's a lot of junk theology out there. It says, look, if you're following Jesus, you're not going to suffer. Everything is going to be great. If you were suffering, then you were failing in some area. I'm not going to imitate any preacher, but which would make for an interesting time, but we've heard that, health and wealth. If your faith is lacking, that's why your finances are low. That's why your health is not as good as it should be, because your faith is lacking. That's not what Jesus says to this faithful church in Smyrna. He says, you're about to go through suffering. Continue to be faithful. One of the great dangers of the church today in America is that we sometimes begin to think that the Bible is all about us. It's all about making our lives better here and now. And so sometimes we want to think that the Bible is the ultimate self-help book. And if we're just good boys and good girls, then God will bless us at every turn and we won't have any problems in life. But that's not what we are promised. In fact, we're promised in this world we're going to have trouble. Jesus pretty much told his disciples, in this world you're going to have trouble. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. Hebrews writer reminds us, let go of the weight. Let go of the sin that so easily entangles us. And run with perseverance. Run with patience the race that is set before you, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. Paul tells Titus, and we await our blessed hope, the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus writes to the church in Philadelphia, he gives more of a theological understanding of suffering. He says, I've placed before you an open door. This is how the Bible portrays trials. It's an open door. It's very consistent with how Paul talks about his suffering. It's an open door. It's an opportunity for our faith to be deepened. It's an opportunity for our faith to be demonstrated. It's an opportunity for us to glorify God. That's the perspective Scripture gives us when it comes to the trials that we face. So be faithful and hold on. He says, be faithful to the point of death. So this letter comes from John, and it gets to Smyrna. And Polycarp, the minister, stands up and he reads it. The young man about my age, years come and years go. They continue to experience persecution. But then Polycarp, at the age of 86, still serving faithfully at his church, hears a knock on his door. And he opens the door, and there's the captain, and there are the troops. Polycarp is a respected leader in the community. But the captain says, just say Caesar is Lord. You don't have to mean it, just say it. What we're about to do here doesn't have to happen. And Polycarp says, he's been my God for 86 years and he has never betrayed me yet. How could I now betray my Lord and my Savior Jesus Christ? And so this minister in this church in Smyrna is marched into the amphitheater. He's brought before a Roman governor on the charge of atheism, and he's threatened with being burned to death, burned at the stake. And Polycarp says, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and after a little while is extinguished. Why do you delay? Bring on what you will. And he was burned at the stake, and as the flames curled around his body, tradition says that people could hear him praying. But he didn't pray for deliverance, and he didn't pray for God's wrath to be rained on the Romans. He prayed and he said, God, thank you that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may be part of the number of martyrs to die for Christ. It's to this church in Smyrna, that we read these letters. Throughout Liam's journey in the hospital, so many times we were reminded, like I said, that we weren't alone. God's presence was clearly there. There were a lot of people praying, and it was evidence that as people showed up or send things, one of the greatest gifts we got was a bag of quarters that somebody sent us, and they said, we know what it's like. Use the vending machine. One night, when I came home from the hospital late, it was right after surgery. Liam had a rough night. He was in the ICU. It was Halloween. And while our other kids went to go trick-or-treating, he was stuck at the hospital. And I remember going home and pulling out my computer, because sometimes I just had to process things, and I write when I process. And I wrote this. I remember when I was a kid, my parents would go for long walks down a country road. The trees had grown and covered the road in such a way that they seemed to create this tunnel that made you feel like they were shielding you from the sky and everything beyond. As Liam has been in the hospital, so many people have sent or brought balloons, gifts, even cookies. He has been given toys, blankets, even Pokemon cards, which were his favorite. But by far, his most treasured gifts have been the stuffed animals that people have given him. See, Liam loves stuffed animals, sometimes more than toys. He likes to make his bed at home with them surrounding his pillow, and at night he has all of them with him under the covers. When he was rolled into the operating room, his stuffed animals were traveling on the bed with him. He held them close as the nurses wheeled him away and his mom and dad kissed him goodbye. They were his traveling companions. When he came out of surgery, he noticed that one of his stuffed animals had a bandage on its chest, just like Liam. There's something about traveling down a dark tunnel with someone by your side. It makes the journey so much more tolerable if someone is there to hold on to. Throughout this journey that we've been on, Mary and I have had such an outpouring from people who are walking with us through this dark tunnel. We have received notes and prayers. We have had people literally all over the world tell us that they have added Liam to their local church prayer list. We know that we don't walk down this valley alone. More importantly, we are reminded that even though we walk through this valley, our great shepherd is walking beside us. As we end 2015, as we get ready to jump into 2016, there are a lot of things that we want to leave behind, things that we'll never forget, but there are a lot of hope that we have for the future. As families, as individuals, as a church body, as we look towards the next year. And this morning, I just want you to be reminded that no matter the situation that you are in, no matter the situation that you will find yourself in 2016, you are not alone. God knows. Jesus' words to those two churches, especially who are suffering or who are going to endure suffering, I know, remain faithful. I want to end this morning in the sermon by just reading you the 23rd Psalm. May this be a reminder of how God has walked with you this past year and how he's going to walk with you in 2016. It's a beautiful psalm that we usually read when people are sick or in the hospital. But it's a great reminder that we do not walk alone. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the dark valleys, through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect me and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. If you don't know that presence, I don't understand how you get through life. This morning, we're going to stand, and the elders and staff who are here, they would love to pray with you. They would love to pray with you and remind you of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. They would love to pray with you if you don't have this presence in your life and talk to you about the presence of God in your life. What a way to end 2015, huh? Giving your life to Jesus. Not saying it'll be easy, but the retirement's pretty awesome. Let's stand together and let's sing. Thank you.